Everybody's refreshed?
Yes.
Good. This will be the 114th lecture on the Apocalypse. a subkind of a record.
The last chapter will be when Jesus returns.
Absolutely. Or even Yeshua. But you know what? I'm going to be talking today about something that is phenomenal. Not everybody's going to agree. Especially the one sitting down here. That's all right. The fact of the matter is... No. A number of people here may have difficulties today. And what I'm going to share with you, I don't want you to suddenly go fixing on this as a doctrine. I don't want you fixing on this as dogma. I don't want you fixing on it. Full stop. But I want to share something that will give an interesting focus on the Apocalypse. Not that the previous 113 lectures have not warranted a focus, but what I am saying is that it's important to be educated. And you know what? This book is an interesting one because it wasn't written in the 21st century. It was written by over 40 different authors over 40 different centuries, and I'll tell you something, it's up to date. It's up to date. And there are elements of this volume, which we call the Holy Bible, or the Holy Scriptures, which are the Hebrew Scriptures and the Messianic Scriptures, and there are elements of it that even now, as I read through, and I've read it through so many times, I can tell you, I can't tell you the number of times I've read this book from cover to cover. But there are still things that leap out at me and embrace me as I'm recoiling in shock at the contents. For those overseas who wondered why that pregnant pause, I'm just checking to make sure that it was on, but yes it is. I've got people all over the place going. But we have come to the conclusion of 2011, I should say. And we're heading toward 2012, just around the corner. Now, a lot of people think that 2012 is an interesting year, and there's a number of reasons for that. But you know what? Who knows what 2012 is going to yield? Who knows? Really. And my inbox is usually full of emails from all over the world about 2012, what's going to happen, and what Obama's doing, and what's happening here, and what's happening there. I want to vomit it out of my computer. I've had enough of the prognostications. I've had enough of them. And you know what? We're not near the end of days yet, and Yeshua said the day will come at the end of the age, not the end of days, at the end of the age when there will be false prophets all over the place. And they're all going to be proclaiming, the end's coming. Well, I'll tell you something. Despite everything that's happening to every nation on earth at the moment and the strife that we're in, it's not the end of days. Yeshua, if you examine Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, you will find that Yeshua said, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, but the end is not yet. All right? The end is not yet. This is just the beginning of sorrows. You know what? That tsunami a few years back, it brought sorrow to my heart, and I know it brought sorrow to a lot of hearts here in this room, and you know, we were in shock and we were in pain over the human suffering, the tragedy out there. I had one person say to me, well, they must have deserved it. Obviously they weren't Christians, otherwise they would have survived. You know what? God tells us in the Gospels, well, not in the Gospels, but he tells us in his word, he says, I the Lord... kill the innocent with the guilty. You know what? I look at that statement and I go, well, you know what? That's right. That's right. There were a lot of innocent babies that went through the deluge and didn't come out of it. The deluge of Noah. And I'm sure there were a lot of innocent people and God-fearing people and Christians, you know, believers in the Lord Jesus, if you want that term, who are out there serving God when that tsunami crashed through and took their lives. I'm quite sure of it. Absolutely. And I thought, when I heard that comment, I thought, yeah, that's a reflection of the end of the age, when people would be calloused, uncaring, lacking warmth, lacking any human fellow feeling, to put that out there and to say, you know, they mustn't have been Christians. Without natural affection. It's one of the signs that Paul told us to look for, people who would not have natural affection. Boy, I've met a few of them over the years. And, well, you know what? At the entrance of our home outside, there is a Mayan clock. It ends in 2012. I'm going to have to soon find another Mayan clock for the next 500 years, you know. Over 3 decades in this ministry, the Rabbitson and I have been faithful in proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. We've been faithful. And much of what we have made available has been, in the process of time, ripped off from our site, plagiarized by would-be's if they could-be's, people without an original thought in their head. And they've gone and they've run with information that we've been sharing with people. So, you know, these people are seized by a spirit of self-promotion. Now, I've had people who have come to this yeshiva, especially up at Talabudra when we were up there, and they were saying, you need to self-promote. Have you heard yourself on tape? That needs to go out. And my attitude is, I'm interested in what's in here to share this with people, not to promote Les Aaron Gosling. But the time is coming when those who have taken our literature and called it their own, and I'll tell you something, I read an article, what was it, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, and I said, look at this, that's my article. Had someone else's name on it. Oh, the beginning was different, the end was a little different, but the bulk of it was mine, you know. And a few years ago, James, you'll remember this, there was a particular messianic rabbi, quote unquote, who took my material on the apostasy of the church, over that Simon Magus issue, and ran with it and called it his own work. And the fool, hear me, fool, left my parenthesis in his own plagiarized article. He left replete with emphasis and italics, and he repeated the stuff. And I had to take him to task. But you know what happened? I caught flack from the Christians up north, who like this fella from America who took my material and called it his own. They love him so much, they accused me of upsetting him. I'd like to do more than upset him. I really would, but you know what? There is nothing you can do. The internet is the information highway. And I should be encouraged that he liked my material so much that he put his own name on it. I can refer to him now by name. I won't do that. God knows who he is. But I am encouraged by Yeshua's words, where he said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Yeah. So after these bags of wind have got nothing left to share with their world, Hashem has assured me that this message of great news, you know, the gospel's not good news, it's great news. It's great news. Will be sought after at the proper time. Because timing is everything. Timing is everything. And we are now at a point where we are about to offer the world a nice blend of Jewish and Gentile complementary strains. And it's come at a time when we need a new site. And George and James are working on this. Pray that they'll be able to do something soon. James is up to his eyeballs with his own work and all of that, and George is also. But the issue is, we've got to get something done urgently. And I see this as an opportunity for us to put us on the map in a big way, because I've got so much I want to put out there onto a new site. But I feel like I'm hamstrung at the moment, because it's, you know, that site at the moment, it's ancient, It's outworn, it's outdated, and we can't put much more on. You're busy taking stuff off so we can put things on. And that's a recipe for disaster. And there's so much that we want to be able to offer people, and I've got probably, I don't know, 1,800, 1,900 more articles that are, they're already done. All they're going to do is just do a bit of mop-up here and there and stick them on the site. So the timing is now. So pray, brethren, that the door will open and we can get out there with this message. And as I said, yes, gospel or gospel is good news. But in our day and age, it's not just good news, it's great news. And we are the only messianic group, organization, if you will, that understands the balance between Torah as a way of grace for the people of grace and the character of grace in God. God gives original thoughts to people who open their hearts to hear the voice of the Spirit.
Amen.
And what I'm going to talk about today is a disclosure of insight that came to me as a brilliant flash of lightning. I was laboring over the biblical revelation that speaks of John being taken into the day of the Lord. And I had been reflecting on the words of Yeshua in Luke 9:27. Now, I want you to turn to this so you can see where I'm heading in this lecture. Again, you may not at the end of it all even agree with me. That's fine. I don't mind that. I don't mind that at all. But I want you to at least consider the contents of what I'm saying today. I think it's important. But Luke 9:27, Yeshua says this, and this is how it transliterates into English from the Greek. He says, "I say to you emphatically and honestly." All right? So he just doesn't share it. He just doesn't say, "I say unto you." He says, "emphatically and honestly, there are some," that's plural, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Okay? That's what it says. Now, if you want to jump over to Mark, so you're going to say something?
That's right up to date.
That's right up to date. Jump over to Mark. Look at Mark, chapter 9 and verse 1. Because Mark's gospel is also specific. There was one person I used to know, used to really annoy me, he would say, "To be pacific." You'd say, "No, specific." That's what I said. To be pacific. Okay. Mark's gospel is specific. He says, Yeshua, this is verse 1 of Mark 9. Yeshua went on to say, "I tell you the truth." Now here, see this? "I tell you the truth." So he's not telling us a lie. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. Some," now that's plural, "some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power."
What a lie.
All right? Those students standing in the vicinity of Yeshua, listening to him say this on that particular day, promising them a very long life, are dead. Because it's been 2,000 years. So, Yeshua had said, "I'm telling you emphatically and honestly," in one passage. And in another passage, he says, "I tell you the truth." All right. I throw it back into his court. "Lord, are they dead or are they wandering Jews?" For the last 2,000 years, they've been wandering all around the world, you know. So I've had this agony in my spirit as I tried to work out and correlate and to understand, to come to an appreciation of what Yeshua was really saying and whether I was missing what he was saying. But you know what? The kingdom of God has not yet come with great power. In fact, it hasn't come at all, great power or otherwise. We're 2,000 long years down the track. The kingdom of God has not materialized. Not in the sense that Yeshua was proclaiming its advent, And look, I know, I realize, I appreciate there is a present tense in a spiritual way in relation to the presence of the kingdom of God here and now, which we accept by faith. Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. But that's not what Yeshua said. He said it's going to come with... They shall see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. Now, some people might say, well, in Acts, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost with power. That's one thing. For the kingdom of God to come, the way the prophets predicted its coming, when it was going to crash into world history, with Yeshua as the Messiah on a white stallion, yes, a stallion, exactly, that has not, to my recollection, occurred. Unless I missed it. Yeshua said that it was going to come with glory, might, and awesome power, and that same message is right through the biblical revelation, from Genesis right through to Revelation. That event has not occurred. Yeshua is not reigning now. He is in a sense, he reigns within each of us in whom he dwells. That is true. When we sing that song, I surrender all. We have surrendered all, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the empirical self, the empire of self, has been defeated and Yeshua reigns. But that's a different thing to Yeshua reigning from Jerusalem in power and glory for 1,000 years. Different. I hope you understand that. Now, I've always understood, I'll say this, that John experienced a phenomenal situation on the Isle of Patmos in the days of Nero. I grant you that there was something phenomenal that happened to John. And we call it a vision. But I have shown you in previous lectures, John actually took a step into what quantum physics today calls a wormhole. And he was literally transported from the Isle of Patmos into the day of the Lord. Now, I've given that explanation in previous lectures many times. I'm not going to belabor the point on that issue right now. But I will say this. I grappled with the problem associated with the issue of death avoidance in some who stood in the very presence of Yeshua until it became a near obsession with me. I would wake up in the middle of the night trying to work it out. What happened to these people? Are they still wandering around the world? What happened to them? And then finally I surrendered it to Yeshua himself. I said, Hashem, you tell me. And he did. Again, you're free to dismiss that. You're free to say, well, that's neither here nor there. That's just your word. Yes, it is. But it's the way I see it. But the answer became as clear as crystal. Now, I'm telling you stuff today. I'm going to repeat a few things that I've told you in the past. Now, I'm doing so not because you don't know these things, but because you do know them and you need to be refreshed in them. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, Peter tells us we are all in need of spiritual rejuvenation. We really are. And he says, I will always remind you. Now, please notice, he doesn't say I'll remind you occasionally. Or sometimes I'll put a rocket up you. He doesn't say that. He says, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. 2 Peter 1 verse 12. And you know, Judah, the very brother of Yeshua, he said the same thing. He says in Jude 1 verse 5, I wish to remind you, as you all know, that God, when he had brought the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Very sobering thought. But we're heading into a situation in Revelation where I'm going to talk about the seven ecclesias again, like I did many, many moons ago, and show why it is that a certain section of Christians are going to die. They're going to be destroyed, and they're going to be destroyed at the hand of God. Through the Antichrist, for a reason. And that is because they have not measured up. You might go, that's a bit heavy. Yes, it is. the people. Now, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. But he is giving us this lifetime to grow, to develop, to align with his character, his expectations, his will. He wants us to trust and obey, for there's no other way. Remember that song? He wants that nobility brought out in us by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh. And he's not going to settle for less. He wants perfection. You might go, whoa, that's a big ask. Can't even get it out. It's a big ask. Yes, it is a big ask. Yeshua said, become you therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I know the Greek means spiritually mature. Become you therefore spiritually mature. Well, is that perfection or isn't it? Of course it is. A spiritual maturity is the acceptance of yourself in God for the standard that he has bequeathed and said, measure up. All right. We've had people associated with us for 30 years. And I did an account the other day. I think I mentioned this to some of you. I did an account on the Mambo site to see one particular person, how long that person has been accessing the board. And I was shocked. Because in 30 years, they've spent something like 14 minutes on the present site that we've had. How long have we had this site?
About 6 years.
I thought it might have been a bit longer, but that's all right. 6 years. 14 minutes. Where's the growth? How much are you going to learn out of hundreds and hundreds of lectures in 14 minutes? Now, I don't normally do this. I don't normally go in and sneak in and have a look, but this particular person aggravated me to the degree that I wanted to have a good look and see how long they'd been there. I wanted to cry. Because if I felt that, if I felt so deflated by that, because of that person's lack of growth, how does God feel who shed his son's blood? Let's get real. Am I being too impactive here? I hope I am. Because I'm speaking to me as well as to you. And I love this person. I love this person, so I speak out of agony. And I'm going to shake my head and just I just despair.
Les.
Yeah.
Just Les has got rows and rows of your material, sure. But he has taken it off and he has printed it out.
Yeah.
And I go, for example, to that and I want something and read it because it's already printed out.
Yeah.
So just maybe some.
I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying.
Just so that
the issue is bigger than that one that I've shared. It's a bigger issue. But I hear what you're saying. I take that on board. But in this case, that's not the case. And that's unfortunate. When the rabbis spoke of a vision experienced by a prophet of God, it usually meant more than just an ecstatic emotional high. As far as the future is concerned, it rather conveyed an actual transporting of the person into a geographically concurrent environment, location, and even a future reality. And this is fascinating because we're told that John was taken into the day of the Lord. He was taken, and the Greek word says he was taken into the day of the Lord. So today, because we understand the concept, or we are beginning to understand the concept of wormholes, we can begin to grasp that John experienced something that was unique. And in fact, Kenneth Vest, I think I've got a quotation here from him here, he says, John entered into a new kind of experience, one never before experienced, as far as he understood, relative to the Spirit's control over him. He says words fail to explain what this vision was, but he was taken, transported, removed from Patmos. And indeed, he was. But what is, you know, this is, at this point, we need to say, well, what is time? And I've gone over this a bit times. Time and betimes. What is time? We all know what time is until someone says, well, what is it? And we've got to explain it. And we can't explain it. We don't know what time is. It's a dimension of reality that we cannot fully grasp. So, because the Bible says God is one, he therefore occupies, transcends, but is also immanent, he occupies what we call time, or space-time, as physicists would more correctly say. And these physicists also say time is one. And Einstein understood, so does Rudi Drucker and other physicists, that time contains past, present, and future as one event. Now, we can't get our head around that. And we would go insane trying to work that out.
But that's only pertaining to the Earth, isn't it?
I mean, that's pertaining.
The world and there's no,
it's a different story.
Nothing altogether.
It's a different story out there. But here, time is one. And of course, if you magnify it, if you go out further into the universe, yes, the principle still applies, except it's much broader and larger than our concepts presently allow. But to not go nuts when we contemplate time, we in our wisdom have created the idea of past, the idea of present, and the idea of future as artificial constructs so that we can maintain our sanity. Yes.
We're actually taught that. We're taught that at school.
We are taught
that past, present, future.
Yeah.
As those constructs.
Oh yes.
Yeah.
Well, and I'm glad we are taught that at school before we become adults. You know, because if we weren't taught that from this high, imagine how we would be in our head without any borders to understand the nature of our reality.
Because the illusions are living in the dream.
Exactly.
Yeah. The past, present, or future, it's all there.
That's right.
At the same time.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. What a vision demonstrates, whatever we want, however we want to interpret a vision, what it does demonstrate is that in some way the future already exists ahead of us. If it didn't, how could a prophet foresee what does not exist? Okay? Clearly, we exist tomorrow, and if we don't die in the meantime, we exist next week, next year, next decade. And the prophets can look into the future and see us in the future. Yet we're here in the moment, in the present. And we have all had a past. Yet when we think about that past, it doesn't exist anymore, it's in our head. Or in photographs, in an album. And yet this moment doesn't even exist because I can't hold this moment. Time is flowing all the time. So I'm, you know, my present breath has already gone. There is no such thing as the present. It's a hard one. Yet we all know that this is the present.
It's only the present.
That's exactly. That's exactly
how long
right.
Is the present, Liz?
Sorry?
How long is the present?
How long is the present? You see, this is the problem. How long is the present?
Always.
It's not.
It's just long enough.
It's just long enough.
Just say it.
I like that.
Yes.
I want you to have a look at something interesting here. Turn over to Revelation 21 and verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. Because I was watching a program a few months ago on wormholes.
Oh, yeah.
And it was an interesting theoretical discussion, replete with very lovely, colourful diagrams and all of that. And the fellow who was the conqueror of the program was actually explaining how wormholes interconnect with other wormholes. So that if you were going through a wormhole and for some reason you were diverted off into another area, such a reality, they said, could very well occur. wormholes have connecting wormholes and so forth. But in Revelation 21:10, it says very interesting. Well, have a look at verse 9. This angel talked with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now notice, and he carried me away. So he's already in a wormhole, he's already in the future, and yet here he gets now carried away to another place. Look, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here he is, already on his journey. Now he's diverted into another wormhole, taken into another area. But it doesn't just happen once. It happens in Revelation 17 and verse 3. If you have a look at Revelation 17 verse 3, we see again that he is literally carried away to a wilderness. And in verse 3 it actually says, "So he carried me away in the spirit." See the term, in the spirit. Take out the, it shouldn't be there. In spirit. In spirit. So whatever in spirit meant to a Jewish mind, he was carried away to the wilderness, where he sees certain things. Now, this is rather interesting, because when I saw that program, I went, so interconnecting wormhole experiences. This is fascinating stuff. This is obviously what he's referring to. But be that as it may, the fact is, and let me spell it right out clearly as I can, John never died. John never died. And those people who were around Yeshua when he said, "You're not going to die," Yeshua was correct. They didn't die. Question is, what happened to him? What happened to him? John is still alive today. John chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. Make a mental note on paper, because I'm going to have to skip through a few things very quickly. John chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Yeshua said, "John would remain until I am coming." Well, did John remain until Yeshua is coming? If he remained, he must still be here. Duh. Clearly. Moreover, both his tombs in Ephesus are empty. Both John's tombs were never occupied. That is because he is still traveling. Now, this is where you're going to have to get your head around this. He is still traveling to the day of the Lord. How do I know this? Because he left Patmos in the first century, but now, at this time, we're heading toward 2012. The day of the Lord isn't here yet. Therefore, from our perspective, in our time frame of reference, he hasn't arrived, he couldn't arrive, because the future's not here yet. We've still got to get to the day of the Lord, which is decades away, perhaps. I don't know how long. Might be a couple of years from now. I doubt it. But you know what? He hasn't arrived. So from John's point of view, when he left Patmos, it's only taken him a few minutes. But from our point of view, it's taken 2,000 long years. And this accords with quantum physics as well. Difficult to get our head around, but I'm talking quantum physics. Having said that, Daniel experienced something similar. I want you to have a quick look at this. Have a look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2. And you'll see where I'm heading in a second. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2. Daniel says, "I saw in a vision." Now we immediately, because we're Christians and have inherited to a large extent Christian understanding, Protestant and Catholic understanding, the vision means we see something. We're still here, and we see something. All right? That's not the way Jews look at it. "I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision that I was by the river Ulai." Now, you know what? He said he was there. He called it a vision, but he said, "I was there." As far as he was concerned, he was actually there in what he called a vision. He was there at that place. He said so. Now, if you look at Daniel 10 and verse 4, Daniel 10 and verse 4, he says, well, look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. That's 21 days. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, that he starts to see certain things. He starts to see certain things. But the Hebrew is, I found myself by the river Hiddekel. And that's rather interesting. He actually found himself there. He doesn't say how he got there. But he suddenly found himself there. The impression you get is that one minute here I am, next minute there I am. Now you see me, now you don't. Ezekiel was enraptured by the river Kivah, and he saw a huge vision of this wheel within wheels, which came from the sky, in which he turned living creatures, were in control of it. And you know what? When you begin to read his account in Ezekiel chapter 3, it becomes apparent that he was seized against his will by whoever occupied the wheels within wheels. The Chancellor of Exeter Cathedral, John Thurman, says this vision of Ezekiel's likened God with startling modernity to a machine. And I concur with that. I concur with that. I think when you read what Ezekiel wrote, it's rather fascinating. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 3. I'll just show you in brief what he says about his vision. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 13. And I'm giving you this as a slight background, although I've touched on it before, but I'm doing so that you will be refreshed in your memory of all this. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 13. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. Yeah, he's trying to explain way back in the 6th century BC what he experienced, and I'll tell you what, he's finding it very hard to describe it. So the Spirit lifted me up. Now please notice this. Some people would say, oh, this is his vision. Well, if it's a vision, it says it's pretty real. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. So here's transportation. Took me away. And I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. The Hebrew is, in the anger of my spirit, I resisted. All right, so here is God, or the angels of God, saying, you're coming with us. And Ezekiel's getting abducted. He's being put on this thing, which he calls wheels within wheels. He's got no other name for it. And he's resisting. And he's angry about it. So would I be if I was driving along at night, late at night, and suddenly this light flashed in front of me and the car stalled and I'm taken out of the car and taken aboard this craft, like millions of Americans have experienced and thousands of Australians have experienced, I would resist too. And he says, in the anger of my spirit I resisted. But read what then it says, but, little three-letter word, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. This was more than just an ecstatic view of the future somehow occurring in his head. This was an absolute abduction. And as you read through Ezekiel, you find that it is not only one abduction, but he became the target of interspersed abductions, a series of them. Look at verse 15. Because the Jewish prophet had a natural resistance to the angels on this fleet of UFOs. He had a natural resistance. And they took him against his will. We just read that. But it took the prophet a full 7 days to regain his composure, because it says very clearly in verse 15, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there dazed and astonished 7 days. So it took 7 days to get over this experience.
A bit of jet lag, was it?
A bit of jet lag. But it happened again. If you have a look over chapter 8 and verse 1, chapter 8 in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. Please notice he's saying, make a note of this. This is when it happened. This adds authenticity to what he's saying. I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now, this is a rather amazing situation. People were there, and they saw this happen. And he says it was the hand of God that fell upon him. Now, we can spiritualize that away and say, oh, the hand of the Lord fell upon me, and I had this call to go here. No, he's saying this literally happened. Then I beheld, and lo, the likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire, and from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, a color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand. Now notice, it wasn't a hand, the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head, right? Took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens. Uh-oh, he's gone again. You're coming with us. And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes God to jealousy. So Ezekiel was taken by the lock of his head. He did not go with the Lord of his free will. He resisted. And God says, you're coming with me anyway. Or whoever was the Lord in that situation. Ezekiel 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. Verse 24. The Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision to Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Now please notice, one minute it's there, next minute it's going away. But he's there. He's stuck there. He's left there. And chapter 43, verse 5, the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here is what he calls the Spirit moving him from place to place against his will. He doesn't want to be there. He despises it. He gets angry about it. But he says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. You might say, well, that's all very well. Is there anywhere in the Bible at all where it actually spells it out that somebody was in one place one minute and then taken to another place the next minute? Yes, there is. Try Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. And have a look at verse 39 and 40. Acts chapter 8, 39 and 40. And this is what is called a vision. But it's called a vision in Jewish understanding, not Gentile understanding. 39 and 40. He's just baptized a eunuch, Philip. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So the eunuch saw him no more. There it is. He's crossing the space-time continuum. One minute he's there, next minute he's gone. The eunuch saw him no more. So he went on his way rejoicing. Just got baptized, he's now saved, he's happy. Oh, Philip, where are you, Philip? Philip's gone, baby, Philip's gone. Where? Well, it says the next verse. Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What was he preaching? I bet I know. Hey, guys, I just had the most wonderful experience. One minute I was baptizing a eunuch 20 miles away, next thing you know, I'm here. Woo-wee! I've got a message for you about the kingdom of God. What happened to you? Oh, well, that's a good introduction. I'll now share the gospel. Incredible. But we overlook these things. We overlook these things. I can share other examples like Zechariah. Zechariah, who was taken into the very throne room of God, and he began to interrelate to and interact with those around, and they began to work with him. Read Zechariah chapter 3. You can see that. Make a mental note on paper. Go there and have a look at that. It's fascinating. We all need to appreciate Jewish thought form and try our best to jettison the previous accumulated ideas of Protestantism and Catholicism, which to some extent are spiritually bankrupt. We need to get into the Word and really appreciate what it actually says. Julius Caesar, back in 47 BCE, said when he came to the shores of Britain, Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, John went into the day of the Lord and couldn't wait to get back. He didn't want to stay there. All right? He came, he saw, he said, let me out of here. All right? Let me out of here. All right. But when he arrived, The first time, when he arrived in the day of the Lord the first time, he arrived in a world that would have been shattering to him. Think of the psychological counseling he would have needed. He came from Judea originally, and then he was in Ephesus, then he was in Patmos, under guard by the Romans. He was transported into the day of the Lord, and he would have seen high-rise skyscrapers towering over milling streets, with strange chariots with flashing lights. And coming to street corners, he would have seen totem poles with red, amber, and green, regulating the thousands of people that were going in that direction, the bustling crowd. He would have seen materials he'd never known before, like concrete and tar. He would have seen microwaves and vacuum cleaners. He would have seen apparel that would have sent shockwaves through any young Jew who had been brought up with a strict Jewish mindset. He would have been shocked to see women wearing togas and shorts and ankles. He would have seen ankles. Then he would have seen calves. Then he would have seen knees. Then he would have seen thighs. And he would have been going, I'm trying not to lust. Look, think about it. Think about it. Then he would have heard loud music coming out of a little box. Loud music from wooden boxes. He would have seen. He would have heard sirens filling the air like so many cries of a lamenting banshee. He would have seen aircraft zooming through the sky. What would he have felt when he saw all of that?
He wanted to go home.
Oh, yeah, exactly. He would have wanted to go home. He would have seen supermarkets with processed food. He would have seen a whole lot of chubby bubbies walking around, overweight and obese, eating something called a Big Mac. imagine how horror-struck such a traveller from the past would be if he turned up in a movie house. Because there on the wall would have been these giants, animated, yet flat, being adored by hundreds of people, sitting in organised seating arrangements, glued to their gods. The atmosphere drenched with booming Dolby sense around. He would have been almost out of his tree, were that the case. And that's what he discovered when he went into the day of the Lord. But we've got to read between the lines, you see. We can look at that, but we've got to think about, well, hang on a minute, what would he have felt like? Christian scholars talk about entire sections of the Apocalypse which are discordant. They are written in a halting style, the Greek is wrong, and the author was struggling with details of his experience. Well, he was. He was struggling. But the emotional trauma and the mental confusion that come out of his pen validate and authenticate what he experienced. John first disappeared off the Isle of Patmos when he was a prisoner of Nero. And Nero was a stand-up comic until 57, 58, when he suddenly went stark raving mad. So John was a prisoner at Patmos at a very early time of Nero's career, when he disappeared. But he tells us in Revelation 17 and verse 10, please turn there, Revelation 17 and verse 10, he tells us that when he arrived in the period of time known as the period of the sixth king. The sixth king. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 17, he says, here is the mind that has wisdom. He says, I saw seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. So seven kings, five have fallen, and one is. The one that is because John arrives at that period of time. So he says, in the days of the sixth king that is mentioned in chapter 17 of my writing, he says, that's when I arrived. Now, Nero claimed to be the god Apollo, and Nero was a blasphemer of God, and Nero persecuted the Christians for 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days. All of that is contained in the Apocalypse. Nero is the beast of the first century. And in Hebrew, Gematria, that adds up to 666, his name. He was assassinated in 68 CE. He was the sixth Roman king. No doubt about that, because you have Julius Caesar, Augustus, you have Tiberius, you have Gaius, who was also Caligula, you have Claudius, and the sixth king is Nero. So he is writing at the time of Nero. But more than that, he is also taken into the day of the Lord, and he comes at a time when a sixth king is reigning. A sixth king out of seven kings, but if you read on, there's actually eight kings. And he's the sixth, all right? Now, I've previously mentioned that John's friends built the apostle two tombs. None of them were occupied. And scholars and historians are puzzled as to why John had two tombs built. The first tomb was constructed when he disappeared from Patmos. None of us know how long the disappearance lasted. He returned much later, but his tomb was never occupied. And when we do know this, when he came back from the day of the Lord, he wrote the Apocalypse. He wrote it. That was in the days of Nero. And I'm sure his friends would have been very happy to see him come back, because they would have spent a lot of cash on building this tomb, which would never have been occupied had he not come back. Well, 40 years later, in the days of Domitian, he redacts the Apocalypse. He takes the rough edges off it. He makes it a beautiful composition. He disappears again. He disappears again. So they build him another tomb. Now scholars are saying, why are there two tombs for John? So they then try to divorce John from the writing of the Apocalypse, and they create a mythical John called the Elder. And John the Elder, who never existed, is a myth, but they have to create a John who wrote the Apocalypse and who has a second tomb in Ephesus. But that's not necessary. All that's necessary is to understand that he disappeared again and never came back. That's what's important to understand. But John, by this time, in the days of Domitian, 40 years after his first experience of the day of the Lord, John is ostracized by the Christians. Now, you can look at history, church history, and you will find centuries where nothing's said about John. No one wants to know about John. All the early writers of the Anti-Nicene Fathers period, they don't want to know about John. He was called a heretic, and his prophecies failed, they said. And in fact, the Zealots had nothing whatever to do with him. They didn't want to know about him, because all his prophecies came to nothing. Yeshua was supposed to return in 70 AD. He didn't come. Israel, or the Jews, lost Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. All of John's prophecies failed. That's how they viewed it in the first century. That's how they viewed it. Now, when you look through the Apocalypse, it's John who is writing and doesn't mention companions. Have you noticed that? It's only John and his experience. He doesn't mention anybody going with him into the day of the Lord. Yet Yeshua said, there'll be some, plural, standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power and great glory. So there were more than John who were not going to die. Well, where are they? My take is that they went with him on his second journey. And you're going to be saying, well, hang on a minute. What's with this second journey? You haven't shown us where that is. I'm coming to that. But I don't believe they're a bunch of wandering Jews. I don't believe that. But before I give you the key to understanding the second journey of John, I want you to refer again to what the last lecture dealt with that I gave, the mighty angel with a tiny scroll. Remember that?
Yeah.
John sees in chapter 10 the mighty angel, and he's got a little scroll. And it's so important that John mentions it over and over again. If you have a look at Revelation chapter 10, and this is where this gets interesting. Revelation chapter 10, in verse 2, after talking about a mighty angel in verse 1, he says he had in his hand a little book that was open. All right? That's the first mention. Drop down to verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. Now look at verse 9. I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And then in verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand. So here was a mighty angel. He's got a little book. And its association ripped the hand of the mighty angel, carries with it the key to its identification. Because I know you're all now saying, what's in the little book? And what is the little book? And there are a number of theories. One school of thought suggests that the large scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is actually the Torah, and the little book in chapter 10 is the Haftorah. And that's got its good points, but it raises more questions than it answers. But whatever's in that little book, that little scroll, it's important because John needs it. John reaches out and takes the scroll. It's important for him that he takes the scroll. So he needs the scroll. Another scholarly position is that it's a copy of the Minor Prophets. It's called the 12, the Minor Prophets, because there are 12 Minor Prophets. And it's very small compared to the Major Prophets. So here could be a little scroll. And if that is the case, and it's got its merits, John would have needed that little scroll to understand all the little bits and pieces that brought him to the Day of the Lord and what the Day of the Lord was going to be all about. But for what it's worth, now hear me, for what it's worth, whatever that little scroll is, it is important to understand that John seized it, John took it, because it connects with a new mission that at this time is bequeathed to him by heaven. You might say, how do I know that? I'm going to show you in a second. One thing for sure, in Daniel's prophecies, he talks about an archangel coming with a scroll that he gives to Daniel. And that scroll is called the Writing of Truth, or the Scripture of Truth. It's the scroll that God has given to the angels to know what they've got to do in relation to the warfares that are going to occur at the end of the age. And Daniel took that little Scripture of Truth and he inserted it into his writings, and people have never realized that it's there. It's hidden. So, turn with me to Daniel. Have a look at this, because I believe this is the little book. If you look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. Well, look at verse 20. Daniel's been praying for someone to come and give him some answers about the end of the age. And verse 20 in chapter 10. An archangel comes to him. Well, have a look at verse 14. He says, I've come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days yet to come. So this archangel comes to tell Daniel all about the Jewish people at the end of the age and what they're going to experience. So, having said that, verse 20, do you know whereof I come to you? I now will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I'm gone forth, the prince of Javan shall come. Now, remember what I've been teaching you over the years. As above, so below. What's happening in the heavens above is reflected here on earth. And there is a war, in the days of Daniel, there was a war going on between the kings of Persia and the kings of Javan. And what was happening up there is reflected here below, because in Daniel's day, there was a war going on between Persia and Greece, and Alexander the Great of Macedonia and all of that. So if you come down to verse 21, he says, I will show you that which is noted in the Scripture of Truth. You might say, well, what's the Scripture of Truth? It's a scroll that the archangel comes and shares with Daniel. It's a little scroll. There is none, he says, that holds with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Yes, Michael, who is the prince of the people of Israel. Michael, the archangel Michael, is on the side of this angel, and he has a scroll. And then in chapter 11, all the way through chapter 11, here is this little scroll talking about what's going to happen to the Jewish people at the end of the age. It's very interesting. And it is my take, it is my belief, that when John sees this mighty angel, who has to be an archangel, with a scroll, a little scroll, John takes that scroll because he needs that scroll to understand what it is that is going to befall the Jewish people in the end of time. So here it is, the scroll, or the scroll of truth, or the Scripture of Truth, or the Writing of Truth. And it has to do with the Jewish people. Now remember, John is taken into the Day of the Lord and arrives in the days of the sixth king. And you might say, well, who is the sixth king? Well, this scroll that the archangel has given to Daniel, this scroll includes all the details about the sixth king. And I'm going to come to that in a second. But he's told to eat that scroll. And it says it's going to taste sweet in your mouth, but the effects are going to be terrible for your gallbladder and your colon. And that's exactly what happened to Ezekiel. When he was given a scroll, he was told to eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth, but bitter to your taste. Bitter? Well, sweet, because God's in charge of his purpose and his plan. Bitter, because what he's going to see is horrifying in its essence concerning the Jewish people and the people of God in particular. It's going to be very bitter. It's going to have a bitter effect. Now, I want you to have a look at Daniel 11 and verse 5. And up here on the whiteboard, I've got it all written out so that you can take a mental note on paper later and make a note of it. Now, I've gone through this many times before. I've gone over this over and over again. But it's so important. I'm going to continue doing it. Because in Daniel 11, verse 5, the Scripture of Truth introduces the first of a number of kings called the Kings of the South. All right? It says, I will show you the truth, verse 2. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, they shall stir up all against the realm of Javan. Now, if you've got Grisha there, the realm of Greece or the realm of Grisha, please take your pencil, cross it out, because Greece does not appear in the Hebrew at all. The word is Javan, J-A-V-A-N. And Javan in the days of Daniel was an area that was occupied by none other than the Elamites, who had migrated there years before, and along with certain tribes of Macedonians. So we're looking at the Balkans. And the Balkans must become very strategic in the future, as far as the Book of Truth, the Scripture of Truth, is concerned. And are the Balkans in the news now? Sure they are. Sure they are. I've been predicting for decades that there was going to be an ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia. And indeed there was. You had the Serbs and the Croats and the blokes out there with the fire engines, because there's Santa Claus coming past in a minute to throw lollies to everybody. That's what happens in the Sea Breeze Estate. That's not a part of the Scripture of Truth. That's just my aside.
All our overseas visitors.
Yeah.
To the side, that's what's going on with the siren here, is the fire engines on its way.
But here in Daniel 11, you've got these kings of the south, and they all rule successively one after the other. And then in verse 6, you will find a king of the north is suddenly introduced in verse 6. Now, having said that, he rules as a single king for several years. And you know what? I'm not going to go through verse for verse because it's 4:45 and you don't need this. But you use this as your own study this next week. You have a look at Daniel 11 and you go through it and have a good look and see what is actually said there. Because a king of the north is suddenly introduced. He reigns for several years. And in verse 19, it says he perishes when he stumbles and falls. He perishes. But upon his death, if you look at verse 20, another king of the north is introduced and takes his place. But he only lives a very short time. Very short time. Maybe as long as John Paul I. Maybe 30 days. All right? Because John Paul I, he was here one minute and gone the next. He was murdered, that man. And then in verse 21, the Antichrist is introduced. So you've got all these kings that are listed in Daniel 11. And then you've got a period of time when the Antichrist comes and he is destroyed at a time when John Travolta, cleverly disguised as the Archangel Michael, stands up for his people Israel. You've all seen the film, haven't you? Yes, okay, John Travolta. I loved his portrayal. But be that as it may, this is the time of the resurrection of the dead, because it tells us that in verse 1 and 2 of the very next chapter, chapter 12. It's a time when the resurrection occurs, Michael stands up, and all of that. And it's the time of the very end of the age, and the Antichrist dies, so it has to be the advent of Mashiach. So, if you've been following me in my rambling, you will notice that Daniel 11 talks about, verse 5, kings of the south, wherever the south is, all right? It'll be south of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's always the focal point. They all rule successively. In verse 6, a king of the north is suddenly introduced. In verse 19, he reigns for several years. Then he dies when he stumbles and falls. And then in verse 20, another king of the north, and his reign is very short-lived. And then in verse 21, the Antichrist is introduced, which is the second coming. So you've got four Persian kings, one king from Javan, three from the north. You've got eight kings in the scripture of truth. Eight kings, very important. Now, you've got three, you've got four Persian kings, Iranian kings, kings of Iran. But Iran at the time of Daniel was a whole lot bigger than just Iran that we have today. All right? Everything east of the Indus River was Iran, was Persia. Then you've got a king of Javan, not Greece, and not Macedonia. Javan, that's the Balkans. And then you've got three kings of the north. But if you read carefully Revelation 17, so make a note of that because you're going to do that this week too. Read Revelation 17, you've got a story of eight kings that rule at the very end of the age. Eight kings. How many's over here in Daniel? Eight kings. So you've got eight kings ruling in the book of Revelation at the very end of the age, in chapter 17. But verse 10 of chapter 17 is interesting because the seventh king rules a very short time. A very short time. Now, interesting, you've got over here a king of the north who reigns a very short time. And we know from Daniel that there are three kings from the north. Interesting. So the eighth king in Revelation who comes along is deposed by Yeshua. The eighth king in Daniel is deposed at the time of the resurrection of the dead. And the archangel Michael stands up for Israel. So John's first four kings, all right, if you take a list and say there's eight kings in the book of Revelation, the first four kings are Daniel's Persian kings. So they correlate. They correlate. John's first four kings are Daniel's kings from Persia. John's fifth king, so after the first four, the fifth king that comes along is Daniel's mighty king from Javan. All right? From the Balkans. Therefore, John's sixth king, remember he arrives in the time of the sixth king, John's sixth king is Daniel's first king of the north. See, four, five, plus three is eight, so four, five, the first king of the north has to be John's sixth king. And he arrives at that time. He arrives at that time. This is what is so exciting about this hidden scripture of truth in the book of Daniel. And interestingly enough, when they canonized the book of Daniel, they canonized the scripture of truth that was hidden in there. It's interesting. So what we have to look at now, is the question, who are the first four Persian kings? Well, my take is that we're seeing them now. We're seeing them now. And what we really have to do is wait until we see a mighty king from Javan, from the Balkans, rise up and declare war on Iran. So here comes a power play in the future between the Balkans and Iran. Now, question.
Why did that happen?
Why is this so? And my answer? I have no idea. But there is going to be a conflict between Iran and the Balkans.
They say they give a daughter in marriage. Isn't the daughter symbolic of a treaty or of an economic enterprise of some
yes.
kind? Someone betrays the other,
yes.
and then it's on.
Yeah. Then it's on. So this war that occurs between the Balkans and Iran may be a war of sanctions. That's quite possible. Or it may involve a nuclear war. Whatever it is, Daniel says that these Persian kings will be humiliated. So this is interesting. This word humiliate is interesting because it may mean that as a result of extreme economic sanctions through the IMF or the World Bank, you're going to have a devastated Iran. All right? We do know at the very end of the age, Iran is going to produce a man who's going to help the Jews build the temple. His name's Koresh. The Bible even tells us in advance he's going to come and help. Well, that's not happening at the moment. You've got Iran that's hostile to Israel. But that's going to change. But it could change as a result of whatever's coming from the Balkans. Now, it is intriguing to my mind that at the very end of the age, John sees this great area of the King of the North governed by a prostitute. And she is astride the nations at that time, including Iran. So we have to understand that the principal philosophies of Mystery Babylon the Great are going to be essentially Jewish-oriented philosophies and theology. Because at the very end of the age, you're going to see the whole Western world come under the influence of Israel. It's going to be very popular in a few years from now to be a Jew. It's going to be very popular to see Israel all over the shelves of the supermarkets. Product of Israel, product of Israel. Why do I say this? Because the world, the Western world, is going down the gurgler very quickly economically. And the Bible tells us at the very end of the age that the children of Abraham are going to help the West. They're going to save humanity. Seems impossible at the moment. Yet there is a thing called oil. And the Jews have found it. And the Dead Sea has trillions of dollars worth of minerals. And the Israelis are desperately trying to suck treasure out of the Dead Sea and out of the sand. The Jews will help restore the economy of the West at a time when the Antichrist comes on the scene. This is unknown to the world at large. Churches aren't aware of that. In fact, we support a particular organization called Ebenezer. Now and then we send them off a check because they bring Jews out of Russia to Israel. And that's what we want. We want to see them restored to Israel. But they themselves believe that the Jews are going to return as a result of hostility toward the Jewish people. Let me tell you, Zechariah says the Jews are going to return to the land of Israel because of prosperity at the end of the age, not because of persecution. So the whole world is getting prepared, perhaps by the Jews, for Israel. The state of Israel is going to run the world and run it beautifully. And at the very end of the age, you're going to find messianic teachers cropping up all over the place. Why? Because it's going to be popular to hear the gospel coming from a Jewish perspective. You're hearing it here now, and it's unique. But it's soon going to be everywhere. It's soon going to be everywhere. And I mean, it's going to be Mystery Babylon. Secret Babylon. For other reasons. I'm going to go into that as we get further into Revelation. Having said all of that, John arrives in the days of the sixth king. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that sixth king is going to be ruling this world, and the seventh king that comes along is going to live a very short life, and then the Antichrist will come on the scene. So he comes right at the very end of days, John. He takes the little scroll, probably the scripture of truth or the writing of truth from Daniel. He takes it out of the hand of the mighty angel because it has a relevance to him. What is the relevance? What is the significance of this scroll to John? That's my question. The angel informs him, please look, Revelation 10. The angel informs him that he will speak again. Now notice that little word that everyone reads over. He will speak again before many peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's a little word, but it has a great import. The Greek says, verse 11 of chapter 10, then they said to me. Now he's only talking to an angel. But suddenly he jumps to the plural. Remember he had seven thunders? There were seven thunders. And they said, seal up what the thunders say. The heaven says, seal it up. We don't know what it says. We don't know what is a message of those thunders. But here it says, they, meaning the thunders, said to me, you must go back and again prophesy of what will happen in front of many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So here they're saying to John, yeah, you're on the sixth day now. You're writing in the time of the Antichrist. You've got to go back. You've got to write the book of Revelation. Then again, you've got to prophesy in front of many nations and tongues and languages and people. Did John return to Patmos? Yes, he did. And if not to Patmos, certainly to Ephesus in Asia Minor. And there he stayed to the reign of Domitian for 40 years later, after the destruction of the Jewish state and the temple. Now, it's interesting. The Aramaic of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 12, verse 11 is interesting. The Aramaic says, he said to me, a time is given to you again. There's the second journey, brethren. A time is given to you again to prophesy to the nations and peoples and languages and many kings. Did John again prophesy in front of nations and peoples and languages and many kings before he eventually died? No, he did not. No, he did not. In fact, he was despised when he came back the first time. He wrote the Apocalypse, and 40 years later he disappeared again, and they went ahead and built a second tomb for him because they already had one which wasn't occupied. So they built a second tomb, and that's not occupied either because he's still traveling. He's still traveling. He is traveling to the end time right now, and he will certainly fulfill God's prophetic decree when he arrives in the days of the sixth king, the prototype of whom was Nero. Now, my view, John's alive today. So are his companions, who are coming with him to the day of the Lord. His body was never interred in either of those tombs that he had available. Now we know why. He's alive. He's coming to our day and age to meet each and every one of those who are expecting to see him. My question is, are we prepared to meet the Apostle John? It says he will stand before and prophesy to the nations and peoples and languages and many kings. How will that occur? What form will that take? I don't know. But I know that he was told to go back and again to prophesy to the future, relating to the future. He left Asia Minor 1900 years ago in a wormhole, and he's scheduled to arrive here in just a few short years from now. Both Daniel and Revelation speak of eight definite end-time kings who rule successively, and John will arrive in the days of the sixth king. John traversed time. This is why Yeshua said John would tarry till he came. This is why Yeshua said there are some who are standing here and listening to me who will not die until they see the coming of the kingdom of God in power and great glory. And that's just ahead of us now. Baruch Hashem. Wonders never cease. Any questions on that?
Dozens.
Dozens.